Good morning, brothers and sisters. And let's begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come into your presence today empty. Lord, we hunger for you. Our souls thirst for you. Lord, show us our Savior. Show us the only one who can satisfy us. Show us the one whom we love, the one whom we need. Lord, open the scriptures. Illuminate our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that you would receive the glory. Give us hearts of reverence, hearts of awe, hearts of worship. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. I hope nobody is getting bored of hearing about the glory of Jesus Christ, because today we'll be spending one final week in Hebrews chapter 1. Last time the author began the main argument that he's making across this entire letter, which is that Jesus Christ is superior to everything in the Old Covenant. Remember, he's writing to Jewish Christians who are being persecuted for their faith, and they're considering returning to Judaism to escape that persecution. And so he's trying to show them that Jesus Christ is worth it. He is worth enduring any suffering, any hardship, any persecution, because no one compares to him. And the first part of that argument, which we began last time, is that Jesus is superior to angels. And again, if you're wondering why angels, that will all make sense in chapter 2. Right now he's laying the foundation for what he's going to do in that chapter. I won't go over all that again today, but really all we need to know is that he's comparing Jesus with angels and using Old Testament scriptures to prove the surpassing glory of Christ. So last time we saw that Jesus is superior to angels first as the Son of God. Verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?" That is a relationship, an intimacy, a privilege, an inheritance that no angel has ever possessed. Not the highest archangel in heaven is called the Son of God. Only Jesus Christ, who is God the Son. We also saw in verse 6 that Jesus is worshipped by the angels. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." No one can be worshipped but God alone. And so if the angels are worshipping Jesus, we know that he is God and that he is therefore far exalted above the angels. And that's where we'll be picking up today. We've seen that Jesus is the Son of God, and now today we'll see that Jesus is the King. In these final verses, we see some very lofty titles applied to him, both God and Lord. These verses are all about his power, his sovereignty, his rule, or put more simply, his kingship. We're going to divide the second half of this passage a little differently than we began to divide it last time, and I do apologize for that change of plans, but we're going to see three main points today. Jesus is reigning as king over his people, over creation, and even over his enemies. If you belong to Jesus Christ today, then he is your king as well. And this morning, we have one final week in this chapter to see how awesome our King is. So first point, Jesus reigns as King over his people. Hebrews 1:7, and we begin today with a quote about the angels. Verse 7, "Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." This comes from Psalm 104, verse 4, which is a psalm about God's sovereignty over creation. Much of that passage focuses on his sovereignty over the earth, but that sovereignty extends to heaven as well, and that's what we see here. Angels are created by God, and they are subject to his power. Notice, he makes his angels winds. Their roles and positions are determined by him. Angels are pictured here as these powerful forces of nature, winds and fires, but it's God who has given them that power. They are under his authority. And that's even more clear in the second line. He makes his ministers a flame of fire. The word there for minister means servant, and that's what angels are. They are servants of God. Remember, this quote comes in the middle of all these other quotes about Jesus. And so the author is contrasting their positions and authorities in the household of God. Angels are not called the Son of God, nor are they lords or gods. They are servants. You see this in Hebrews 1:14 as well. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? According to Scripture, angels are ministers of God, which means that Jesus, who is the Son, and who is God, and Lord, and King, is far exalted above them all. And that's where the author turns in verses 8 and 9. Notice how he contrasts these two quotes. Verse 7, of the angels, he says. Verse 8, but of the Son, he says. So in other words, if the angels are servants, then what is the Son of God? Well, he is the King. He reigns as King of his people. Verse 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, right away, you'll notice that in this Old Testament passage, Jesus is addressed as God. And for that reason, this is one of the most fascinating passages in the entire Old Testament. Now, you're probably wondering, is that passage actually talking about Jesus in its original context? Isn't it just a passage about God in general that's been applied to Jesus here? But no, this is actually a passage specifically talking about the Messiah and that directly calls him God. Believe it or not, Jesus is called God in the Old Testament. During Jesus' ministry, the Jews expected the Messiah to be merely human. I mean, sure, the Messiah was an important figure, but he wasn't God. And so when Jesus started claiming to be God, they didn't like that. That was blasphemy. But they were wrong. Now, certainly, the Messiah was human. Jesus was a descendant of David. But the Messiah is also God. And that's what they missed. Now, how do we know that? Well, there's two main prophecies in the Old Testament that predict this. I know this is a slight detour from our main point of where we're going today, but I think this is important, and so I want us to see this. The first passage is quite well known, Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Messiah will be called Mighty God. That's not a title that any mere human can claim. So that alone proves that the Messiah will be God. But the other passage is the one that the Hebrew writer quotes today. And this passage is truly incredible. This comes from Psalm 45. And please turn over there, because I think you'll want to see this. Psalm 45. I'll just give us a minute as we make our way there. So Psalm 45, and first, take a look at the inscription above the psalm. To the choir master, according to lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. Now you say, a love song? Yes, a love song. It's the same genre as Song of Solomon. Specifically, Psalm 45 is a wedding song for an Israelite king who is marrying a foreign princess. It may have been written for Solomon with his marriage to Pharaoh's daughter, or it may have been another king. But either way, the first half of this psalm, verses 1 to 9, addresses the king, praising his beauty and strength, while the second half is addressed to the princess, praising her beauty and giving her assurance for her future in Israel. And as you read through this psalm, you might end up wondering, what does this wedding song mean for us? I mean, no one here is a king. And no one here is going to be marrying a foreign princess, so when would we ever make use of this psalm? But here's the key. It's not just a royal psalm. It's a messianic psalm. It's addressing the king in their day, yes, but it's ultimately pointing forward to the king, the true king, the Messiah. Now, Jesus never got married, so what use does he have for a wedding song? Well, who are we as the church? We are the bride of Christ. In heaven, we will be married to our Savior. And so this psalm has two functions. Originally, it describes a wedding back in ancient Israel, but it also anticipates the marriage between Christ and the church, which means that this psalm is very relevant to us. The first half of the psalm is all about praising Jesus, our husband, and the second half, addressing the bride, is speaking to us, preparing us for our marriage to Christ. One day, I definitely want to do a lesson on Psalm 45 in depth, because it's so beautiful and so relevant for us. But the most incredible part of the psalm is what the Hebrew writer quotes, and that's verses 6 to 7. And it's in these verses that it becomes clear that he's not just describing Solomon, because the language is so lofty that it could describe no one but the Messiah. Because in the midst of all these praises, we come to the most incredible praise of all. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The king, the Messiah, is called God. Now, your first thought's going to be, well, clearly he's no longer talking about the king. He's stopped addressing him, and now he's addressing God the Father. But that theory is immediately disproven. Let's read the whole quote, and pay attention here to the pronouns. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Did you catch that? That should make everybody pause and say, wait a minute. Your throne, O God, is forever. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of God. Wait a minute. There's two people being called God here. The king is called God, but the king also has a God above him. How can that be? There's only one God. Well, it's the Trinity. It's God the Father and God the Son right here in the Old Testament. The Messiah is called God. Your throne, O God, is forever. That's God the Son. But then there's someone else called God, higher than him in authority. God, your God. That's God the Father. That's why this is one of the most incredible passages in the Old Testament. You see not only that the Messiah is God, but that there are multiple people called God. One God in three persons. And to make it even better, take a look at verse 2, which is praising the king. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. The Messiah is also human. He is one of the sons of men. He's a human being. So in other words, the Messiah is fully human and fully God, right here in the Old Testament. It's incredible. Psalm 45 is such an underrated psalm. Not only do you see the Trinity, but you even see the humanity and deity of Christ. Now, there are other ways that this passage has been interpreted, but I find this not only to be the most straightforward, plain interpretation, but this is how the Hebrew writer interprets it. And the Hebrew writer is inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that can give us some confidence that we are interpreting it correctly. But anyways, that's our little side tangent. But the main point of this quote is not actually about Jesus being God. It's about Jesus reigning as king over his people. As that opening line says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is a verse about Christ's kingly reign over the angels and over us. And so as we read this passage, we need to ask, what kind of a king do we have? Who are we serving? How will he rule over us? And there's three main things that we see here. First, it is an eternal kingdom. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus Christ will reign on the throne of heaven throughout endless eternities. He will reign not just for 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years or 1,000,000,000 years. He will reign forever. Now, for some people, This verse is very bad news. This is terrible news for Satan. This is terrible news for the enemies of Christ, because it means there's not going to be a changing of the guard. There's not going to be a new election cycle to replace him. They're not going to gather an army of demons and conquer heaven. As we'll see at the end of this chapter, his enemies are a footstool for his feet, and they will remain that way for eternity. But for us, for his people, this verse is the best news that we could hear. Our King will reign forever. Jesus Christ will never lose, never fail, never be defeated, never be removed. The blessings that we enjoy in him, we will enjoy forever, because no one can stop him. There is no force in heaven or on earth that can overcome him. That's the first thing we see. Second, not only is his reign eternal, but his reign is also just. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. It's amazing how quickly we can get tired of our leaders. Now, it doesn't matter how popular a politician is when they first get elected. Give them a few terms, give them a few elections, and what usually happens? Everyone is sick of them. They have fallen out of favor, their very name evokes groans, and everyone just wants them gone. Now, Solomon actually describes this in Ecclesiastes 4. Ecclesiastes 4:13, "Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice." And he goes on to describe this youth who's replacing the old king. He's popular and celebrated, and everyone is excited for him to reign. Verse 16, "There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind." No matter how popular a leader is, give it enough time and they will eventually be resented. How can anyone rule forever? Well, only one person can. Only Jesus Christ, who is perfect. No sinful human being could ever take his place. Only the one who is utterly worthy, utterly fit for kingship, utterly faultless, utterly beautiful, utterly pure, utterly compassionate and meek and humble. He can lead us for 10 million years. He can lead us for eternity, and we will delight in him more on that day than we did on our very first day in heaven. See, with anyone else, with any human being, an eternal reign would mean disaster, because power takes your flaws and it magnifies them. If there is any shred of corruption in your heart, eternity will bring that out and it will destroy you. No one could be granted unlimited power forever. No one, except one. Because Jesus has no evil in him at all. That's what we see here. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. His kingdom is different from every single human kingdom that has ever existed upon this earth. Because Jesus Christ is perfect. He is the only one who could reign through all of eternity. Because there is not a single shred of evil in him. There's nothing to be corrupted. No imperfection that power could draw out. He will hold unlimited power for all of eternity, and he will reign in perfect love and gentleness and compassion for all of his days. We belong to a kingdom of justice and uprightness. Our King will lead us perfectly, and that is a beautiful promise to cling to. You know, in different elections, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, you just have to pick the least bad option. There's no good choices. But that won't be the case in heaven. At long last, the right person will be upon the throne. At long last, the crown will be upon the head of the one for whom it was made. And the third thing we see about his kingdom, it is an exalted kingdom. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Jesus has been exalted above all his companions. Who are those companions? In the context of Hebrews, it's all the angels. In the context of Psalm 45, it's all of humanity. Really, it's all of creation. Jesus has been exalted above all creation. He has been elevated by the Father, granted power and authority, seated in the highest of heavens at the very right hand of the majesty on high, and now he rules over everything and everyone, all of heaven, all of earth, as the perfect King. Jesus Christ is the King of his people. He is an eternal King, a righteous King, an exalted King. That's our first point. Second point then, Jesus Christ is King over creation. Verses 10 to 12. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. This comes from Psalm 102, which is a psalm of lament. And part of that psalm is contrasting the frailty of man with the eternity of God. The psalmist says in verse 3, "For my days passed away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace." But he says in verse 12, "But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations." And our quote today comes at the end of that psalm, verses 25 to 27. So what do we learn about Jesus' kingship from this passage? Well, we see two main things. First, we see once again the eternity of Christ. As the King of creation, he exists outside of it, including outside of time. He has existed for all of eternity past, and he will exist for all of eternity future. Moses says in Psalm 90, verse 2, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And that's the idea here. From everlasting to everlasting. An infinite eternal past, an infinite eternal future. The quote begins, Hebrews 1:10, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning." Jesus was there in the beginning. Before the very foundation of the earth, he existed. That's stated, of course, very clearly in John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word." And I want you to imagine that moment. This is before the first star has come into being, before the first planet has begun to turn, or the first creature has begun to breathe. This is before the first sound has ever been heard, or the first light has ever shone, before the first atom was formed, before the first angel was created, before time, before space, before life, before everything. In that infinite, eternal emptiness, there was Jesus Christ, before it all. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, living in perfect communion and fellowship within himself. But not only has Jesus existed for all of eternity past, he will exist for all of eternity to come. He says, "They will perish, but you remain." This universe is going to perish. On the day of the Lord, God will destroy this universe and create a new heavens and a new earth, as we see in 2 Peter 3, 12 and 13. But our universe is even more frail than that, because even if God didn't destroy this universe, even if he left it on its own, our universe still would not last forever. We know from scientific observation that left to itself, over eons and eons, our universe would slowly wind down. It would grow dimmer and colder and emptier and lonelier until creation at last was spent. Eventually, the last star will burn out. The universe will breathe its final breath, and it will return to the darkness in which it began. But Jesus Christ will still be there. He was there at the beginning, and he will be there at the end. They will perish, but you remain. And at the end of verse 12, "You are the same, and your years will have no end." On and on forever, into endless eternity. But in this quote, not only do we see Jesus' eternity, we see his power over creation. As the king, he created all things, and so he has power over them all. It says, like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. As we said, he is going to remake creation. But how difficult will that be for him? As hard as it is for you to take off one outfit and put on another. Again, look at the language here. They will wear out like a garment. You might imagine if you've had a shirt for a really long time and it's worn out, it's starting to fray, and so you retire it. You fold it up and you put it away in an old drawer. That's the idea here. All of creation is compared to a garment. Jesus will roll the universe up like a robe. All of reality, stars and galaxies, black holes and the vast unknown reaches of space, once its time has come, he will roll it up and put it away. And he will bring out a new one. How difficult is it for you to fold a shirt? That's the power that Jesus has over all of reality. The entire universe is literally fabric in his hands. He is like a master craftsman or an artist who has brought out a beautiful canvas to display it for a time. And one day, he will take it down and put it away. This universe will fade, but the king of creation will never change. Though all else will perish, he will not. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, Hebrews 13:8. And that is a source of great confidence for us. If he will live forever, then if you put your hope in him, you know that you are secure. Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. If your Savior is eternal, then you will be safe for eternity. Jesus can save you to the utmost because he always lives to intercede for you. It's not a contract that's going to expire after 10,000 years. There isn't going to be a recall or a renewal or a renegotiation. Your salvation is permanent because your Redeemer lives. So Jesus is king over his people. He is king over creation. And now finally, and briefly, Jesus is king even over his enemies. Verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? On the last day, Jesus will rule over all of creation, and that means he will rule even over his enemies. This, of course, includes Satan and demonic forces. It includes the system of our world with its greed and corruption, and it includes sin and death and the grave. He will triumph over it all. The first time that Jesus came into this world, he came as a humble servant. But when he comes again, he will come as a victorious king. On that day, everything will be brought in subjection to him, and every knee will bow before him. This final quote comes from Psalm 110, verse 1, which we'll see referenced many times in this book, so I won't go in depth on that context just yet. But look at the way that Jesus' reign is achieved in this passage. What does Jesus have to do to claim victory? Nothing. It's already won. The Father himself will hand the kingdom over to his Son. Sit at my right hand. That's all that Christ has to do. When Jesus died upon the cross, he said, it is finished. And his work is finished indeed. Salvation has been purchased. The Father's will has been accomplished. The work of Jesus Christ is done. And now he has ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of his Father. And he now waits until his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. This passage shows that Jesus' victory is absolutely guaranteed. God the Father has promised victory to his Son. If the Father is faithful in his promises to us, to sinful human beings, do you think he's going to be faithful in his promise to his own Son? I think so. He will give his Son dominion over all creation, which means that if you are trying to fight against Jesus Christ, you are ultimately fighting against God the Father himself. You know what? I don't like your chances. I don't think Satan is going to stand a chance. I don't think death or hell will stand a chance. The Father has promised his Son that he will reign, and the Father will see that done. Jesus Christ is the King, King of his people, King of creation, King even of his enemies. Who could be more deserving of such power? The most gentle and humble man ever to walk this earth, meek and lowly and loving, who gave himself for the world, who lived to serve, who had not a single impurity in him. Who else deserves the throne of heaven? No one. Only he is worthy. And that is why it is so right. It is so fitting. It is so good that he is now Lord of all. The head which once was crowned with thorns is now adorned by the crown of heaven. The hands which once were pierced by nails now sway the scepter of heaven, the scepter of uprightness. The Son of God, who heard the crowds cry, "Crucify, crucify," now hears the praises of heaven and earth as all cry, "Glory, worthy is the Lamb." Mountains bow down before him. Rivers and valleys and planets and stars and galaxies worship at his throne. Angels of heaven fall down in adoration. The man of sorrows, who suffered and bled and died for his people, is enthroned forevermore. Jesus Christ is awesome. He is greater than the angels. He is greater than everything. Let us bow down before our King. Let us submit to his rule with joy. Let us cast our lives before him. Let us bring our hearts as an offering. Let us lay our treasures at his feet. And let us live for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for giving your Son for us, that through him we might have life, that through him we can come to you. Lord, you are King. You are our King. You are King over creation. You are King over all. Lord, we bow before you. We worship you. May you reign in our hearts. May we lay our lives at your feet. May we surrender to you. May you be glorified in our thoughts, in our affections, in our actions. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.